You would turn back the Psalter hymnal to page 78, Article 20 at the bottom of the page there, and set that aside. We'll read that in a few moments in the context of the sermon, the beginning of the sermon. Page 78 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. The title of Article 20, God Has Manifested His Justice and Mercy in Christ. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First part of that, Paul talks about our heavenly dwelling. In verse 10, that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in the portion we're going to read, he points out why we have confidence when we appear before that judgment seat of Christ. Because we have been reconciled to God our Father. Beginning at verse 11 through 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, hear now God's holy word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we indeed have a wonderful story to tell. And that story is of exactly how we came to be brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed an amazing story, and the best part, of course, is that it's true. It is absolutely true. We sing of that. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. Or tell me the old, old story. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. What was God's remedy for sin? Paul says it beautifully in that last verse we read, for our sake, he that is God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the story of the great exchange. Now, Article 20 of the Belgic Confession reminds us that our God is both a just God and at the very same time, he is a merciful God. And it reminds us of exactly how those two attributes of God, his justice and his mercy, come to expression for us and our salvation in Christ Jesus. Follow along if you have it open. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God, therefore, manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us and raising him for our justification that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. In that article, it says that God sent His Son to make satisfaction, so that God might once again be satisfied with you and me. The satisfaction would be for sin. The curse of sin must be dealt with. The wages of sin, namely death, must be paid. God, if you will, was made unsatisfied with us because of sin. Article 21. We'll consider in more detail how God was made satisfied again through the blood of Jesus. But Article 20, in anticipation of Article 21, teaches us the truth of Scripture that this satisfaction involved the great exchange. This great exchange, which was both a demonstration of God's mercy and His justice. We know that there are so many out there who want to play God's mercy, or also we can say His love, off against His justice or His righteousness. They want to make His mercy and His justice competing forces because, you see, they contradict. They do not seem to fit together, and they can't understand, they can't figure out how God can be both just and how He can be merciful at the very same time. But the truth of Scripture, beloved, is that God's mercy and justice were united for us for a most perfect sacrifice. And that makes for a wonderful story. That makes for a wonderful truth. His death for my life. What a wondrous exchange. And first of all, we notice that this great exchange was indeed needed. It was needed, first of all, because of man's description in sin. Article 20 describes man, first of all, as guilty. Disobedience and sin were committed in the human nature, and therefore we are all guilty by the very fact that we are human beings. We are all guilty before God, but not only because we are all conceived and born in sin, but as well each and every one of us has actually sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore our guilt makes us, as Article 21 says, worthy of damnation. Boys and girls, ordinarily when we say that someone is worthy of something, it's usually a good thing. If it's something bad, we say they deserve something bad. We may say that someone is worthy of honor or of respect, or maybe you're worthy of receiving some sort of a gift, but that's not how we are to consider this worthiness here. Here we are worthy only of eternal hell. We are worthy of the eternal wrath and punishment of God. The bottom line is that man desired to be free of God, free from God. Man desired to go his own way. And in sin he earned death. He earned hopelessness, pain, turmoil, destruction. He earned every other horrible thing that you and I could possibly think of. And instead, he turned his back on love and joy and peace and hope. He turned his back on life itself because he turned his back on God. He turned his back on salvation. And he desperately needs help. He needs help that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says is the way, the truth, and the life, and therefore He is the only way to the Heavenly Father. We needed another, not simply to help us out a little bit. Sometimes you just need a helping hand, just to hold something straight. We needed another, not simply to help us out a little bit, not just to give us a helping hand, but we needed another to do it all for us. We needed another to take our place completely. Because by nature we were dead, as Paul says, in trespasses and sins. We know that when God established, when He made that covenant works with Adam, He said, in essence, do this and live. But if you break the covenant, there will be a curse. And therefore the curse of sin and death hangs over each and every one of us apart from Him. You know, we can deny this truth of Scripture, but it doesn't make it any less true. There's so many out there, even in the evangelical church today, who deny clear truths of Scripture, and we can deny them all we want, but it doesn't change the fact that God's Word is true. And the Bible, you see, is not short on reminding us of our sin and misery. We have a need, beloved, because very simply the Bible, God's own holy Word, says so. Again, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or if we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5, before the great flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or David confessed in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In Isaiah chapter 53, the word of the Lord makes it clear what it is that rightly belongs to you and me. It speaks of our griefs and our sorrows and our transgressions and our iniquity. That's quite a resume. Again, ordinarily a resume is used to show our prospective employer just how good we are. Not here. The only resume we have, spiritually speaking, doesn't look good at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul speaks of God not counting their trespasses against them. Again, a comforting statement, but we can't help but to notice the focus on their trespasses, our trespasses. And the same is true with Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because that curse was upon us. The proof of our need is crystal clear. And beloved, we must admit that once we understand our deep need, then we also can't help but to ask, as we are prone to do, but can't God just forget about it? Can't He simply say, "I'll forget about it and I'll give you another chance"? Can't God do that? I mean, after all, we do that with our children. We warn them, we warn them, we warn them again. We promise to punish them. But when the time comes to make good on our word and on our warning, we often soften the punishment. We often give them a second chance, and we call that mercy, right? That's a good thing, isn't it? The problem is that often with our mercy, we fail to uphold justice. And when we seek to apply justice, it's lacking in mercy. Indeed, the great exchange was needed because of the character of man, but also because of God's character. Our God is holy and righteous and good. He is merciful and He is just. And when we say that about Him, what we mean is that He is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly merciful, and He is perfectly just. And because of all of this, God's reaction against sin is holy anger and wrath. It must be. He was offended because of sin. Sin spurns His holiness. Beloved, to sin against God is like spitting in His holy face. And guess what? It still is like spitting in His holy face. And every single sin that we commit is terribly offensive to Him. And we must admit that even as confessing Christians, we sin so easily. And even worse, we often do so without thinking just how offensive it is to Him. The theologian Arthur Pink, in his book called About the Attributes of God, points out there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Because God is holy, He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner. Maybe you have heard that God hates sin, but loves the sinner. I'm tempted to ask for a showing of hands of how many of us tonight agree with that. Not going to. But if I were, then I would also ask, where can you show me that from Scripture? You see, beloved, that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible says. In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, for one place we read, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men." Man, we can say that God loves the forgiven sinner. But as far as that God loves the unrepentant sinner outright, we can't say that. Pink also says, "Now the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is His faithfulness, power, or mercy." It must be so. "For there is no blemish whatever, not in the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from Him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish." Do you understand what that's saying? That because of sin in the world, if wrath were absent from God, that would be a blemish in God, and that simply cannot be. God cannot be indifferent towards sin. He cannot just look the other way as we often do. He cannot just say, "Well, it's okay, I'll just forget about it. I won't deal with it." He cannot do that because He is God. And His justice means that He is loyal to His word. He will fulfill His word. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He has fulfilled His word. Beloved, God is faithful to His word, and that means that sin must be punished. That means that wrong must be made right. Sin's punishment must be paid in order to satisfy God. The Heidelberg Catechism in answer 11 says, "His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul." And answer 12 goes on to say, "God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another." As we have said all along, man sinned, therefore man must pay. Yet he cannot, because we sin each and every day. We even sing of that, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Or nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Our God is a just God. And He demands that whoever disobeys must be punished for their disobedience. Boys and girls, animals didn't sin. And that's why in the Old Testament, the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, that animal blood, which was a constant reminder of sin, and it was a constant reminder of the need for satisfaction, that animal blood could not satisfy God's justice. Only the blood of man will do. And that blood, as the Word of God clearly teaches us, had to be perfect. In Genesis 3, verse 15, in essence, God said to Adam, "I will provide the sacrifice. I will provide the one to take your place." And then Paul tells us in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Beloved, the great exchange was needed. And praise be to God. Secondly, the great exchange was accomplished. It was accomplished by God Himself. Article 20 says again that He poured forth His mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation out of mere and perfect love, giving His Son unto death for us. You see, God found a way. He found a way to accomplish our salvation, to be satisfied without canceling out or being untrue to His mercy, and without canceling out or being untrue to His justice at the very same time. He found a way to accomplish it. This is the indisputable truth and teaching of Scripture, and only ignorance and the unregenerate heart would not see this. In Isaiah chapter 53 again, beginning at verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And again, Paul says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." See, just as the Old Testament high priest on that Day of Atonement would pour out the blood of the one goat on the mercy seat, which signified forgiveness and the payment for sin, and he would lay his hands onto the scapegoat, that other goat, and send it out into the wilderness, symbolizing the taking away of our sin, in the very same way the perfect and imperishable blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed to pay for our sins. And our sin and our guilt and the eternal curse was laid upon him. It was taken away by him who knew no sin. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This great exchange has been accomplished by God pouring out his justice. Again, as Article 20 says, God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him, giving his Son unto death for us. You see, beloved, make no mistake about it, God most definitely carried out his justice, the full extent of it. He carried out his justice against his elect, everything that we deserved, only on his Son. Our iniquities have been punished in him as if he committed every last one of them, as if he committed every single sin of ours. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, I will never, ever experience the wrath and the punishment of God for my sin. Instead, God is satisfied with me. Not by me, but God is satisfied with me by Jesus Christ. We speak of imputation from time to time. Boys and girls, a simple definition of imputation is to charge what belongs to one to the account of another. My sin and the sin of all believers has been charged to, given to, taken by Jesus. Yet we have been calling this the great exchange, haven't we? It's not just one way, it's two way. It's not simply that he took something from us, but he gave something to us. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us a right standing in the very presence of God. He imputed, he freely has given to us his righteousness. And therefore, not only has this great exchange been accomplished by God pouring out his justice against his Son, but also then by pouring out his mercy on you and me as his children. Again, that simple definition of mercy that we use is not getting what we deserve, or in the sense of the giver, not giving what is deserved. The confession says again that we were guilty and worthy of damnation. We deserve to be eternally miserable. We deserve to suffer God's wrath forever and ever. But in his mercy, God has not given us that. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ received. And in his mercy and grace, we are justified. We are made right with God. We are given eternal life. Now we know that in anticipation of this great exchange, God manifested his mercy all throughout history, already in the Garden of Eden with that mother promise in Genesis 3:15. God made provision to reconcile Adam and Eve and their posterity to himself. They deserved to be destroyed off the face of the earth. But instead, God clothed them and thereby comforted them. Or we think again of the sacrifices and the offerings. They covered sin, as it were, in God's sight, while pointing forward to the only true and effective sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, another sign of God's mercy, and so many other signs in Scripture. But ultimately, the sign of God's mercy on the cross. That great exchange accomplished by God on the cross. It's on the cross where God's mercy and justice in all of their fullness came together at one time, in one place, on one person, His death for my life. Yet, of course, we know that we live because He lives. He paid the penalty for sin by His death, and He conquered death and the grave by His resurrection, that resurrection by which God accepts His payment as sufficient. And therefore, our God is satisfied, and beloved, we are justified. So that great exchange was not only accomplished, but also finally, in the third place, applied. It is applied to those for whom He substituted Himself. Again, as Paul says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is talking to believers there. For our sake. By His sacrificial death, which He alone could do, Jesus paid the penalty for us, and He removed the curse from us. Our sins are forgiven. And by His righteous life, by His sinlessness, He makes us righteous by freely giving to us His righteousness as our very own. Again, that's justification, isn't it? My sins are removed from me, His righteousness given to me. Again, beautifully prophesied by Isaiah so many years before our Lord Jesus Christ came. Verses 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. One Belgian confession commentator says, just as our sins were the judicial ground, or we could say the legal ground, for the suffering of Christ, His righteousness is the judicial ground, or the legal ground, for our acceptance with God. Beloved, think this through. God did not send His only begotten Son to execute eternal punishment on us. Instead, it is through His only begotten Son that God became our shield and our protector from His justice. As we said toward the beginning, there are many who want to play off God's mercy against His justice, and they say that a loving and a merciful God would never, ever eternally punish anyone for sin. In fact, some say that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was an angry and a wrathful and a vengeful God, but the God of the New Testament, well, He is a loving and a gentle and a kind God. But you see, to say that, to believe that, is to have a God of one's own making. And that's idolatry. In our day, we know that God's wrath and anger is played down. Preachers don't preach it. Churches don't teach it because our society doesn't want to hear about a God like that. Our society wants to hear about a God of kindness and mercy and love. In other words, a tolerant God. But guess what? It wasn't popular in Israel's history either. Yet that didn't stop the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, to name a few. It didn't stop them from saying, enough is enough. God doesn't want your sacrifices. God doesn't want your false worship. The prophets never ever sugarcoated the wrath and the justice of God, and neither are we to sugarcoat the wrath and the justice of God. God hates sin. It must be punished. It will be punished. We may very well overlook the sins of our children and of each other, but God cannot and He will not. Every single sin must be satisfied for. He cannot forgive unless His justice is satisfied. But yet the beauty here, beloved, is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may know, you may have the confidence that God's justice has already been satisfied for you. And you may have the confidence that you may know by experience what His mercy is. You may know that you stand before Him as one who is not guilty. You see, we must say in truth that God's kindness and His mercy and His love are only true, and they can only be true because He is just. And His justice has been satisfied for His people. Indeed, throughout history and still today, the Holy Spirit applies the fruit of that great exchange as He brings the elect of God to faith in Him. And still today, there is no contradiction, as we said a moment ago, between His mercy and justice. He still hates sin. He will still punish it, as the article says, either by ourselves or by another. Or the Heidelberg Catechism says that. He will still punish it. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, it is punished in Him. But for those who reject Him, He will come again. He will execute eternal punishment on those who reject Him. He will say to them those awful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But by the grace of God, as believers, in God's grace, we can truly rejoice in the kindness and the mercy and the love of God. And I say truly, because unless you truly know how great your sin and misery are, and unless you truly understand God's justice poured out on the only Savior, unless you know those things, you cannot truly know His mercy and love. But praise be to God, we can sing of it. We know that God's mercy was directed toward us even before He poured out His justice on the cross, as He planned our redemption, our salvation from before the foundation of the world. And we know as well that it's only because He is just and that His justice has been satisfied that heaven will be heaven, with no sin or sickness or sorrow or tears, instead with everlasting joy in His presence. Beloved, what we had coming, Jesus came to take. That is the very heart of the gospel. And that heart of the gospel is to be always preached, that people still today are invited on the very same terms as they have always been. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Indeed, God's wrath against sin is great. It will be great. The psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And that cancels out every one of us, doesn't it? The wrath of God is great. The weight is very, very great. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself trembled beneath the weight of sin as He prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And as He prayed on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That weight is so very great that not one sinner can stand underneath the weight of it. The psalmist says in Psalm 1, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish." Beloved, our God is a consuming fire against sin and those who reject Him. But at the very same time, He is a comforting Father for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've a story to tell to the nations. And indeed, what a story it is. No one, not one has a claim on the mercy of God. Not one can look to God and say, "Pour out your mercy on me, I deserve it." But He does pour it out on those who believe for Jesus' sake, in whom, as Paul says, we are the righteousness of God. And therefore, we are called to desire righteousness. We are called to actively seek righteousness in all that we think and say and do in order to show gratitude to our God for such a great exchange. And therefore, beloved, in all that we do and say, may we strive to show that we are a part of that great exchange. And may our lives sing of the Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. He from death to life has brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Let's pray together.